We are in a series of messages on the theme Grave Matters, which is a series about death, resurrection, and eternity. In part one, we looked at what happens when we die, and we saw that the body goes to the grave, the spirit either goes to heaven or Hades to await the resurrection. In part two, we saw that when Christ returns, there will be a resurrection of both the just and unjust. We saw that as believers, we get resurrected, glorified, incorruptible bodies. And at the resurrection, the body is reunited with the spirit and soul. And then we looked at the judgment. We saw that after we die, there is a preliminary judgment that determines if our spirit goes to heaven or Hades. But then after the resurrection, there is a final judgment. And we saw that for the unbeliever, their sins are judged and they are punished accordingly. The Bible says those whose names are not written in the book of life will be thrown into the lake of fire, or what we would call hell. That's an eternal state. But we saw that with for believers, it's not our sins that are judged for eternal punishment, but rather it is our works that are judged for eternal rewards, and we will be rewarded, and then we enter into our eternal state, the new heavens, the new earth. We mentioned, focused on that last week, and we saw that we are going to dwell in an open relationship with God. We will see Jesus face to face. We saw that in our eternal state, there's going to be no more sorrow, no sickness, no death, no financial struggles, no physical problems, no relational issues, no job, no problems in any of those areas. Everything's going to be new. It's going to be wonderful. Now, I was asked this question, what about infants and the mentally handicapped? Great question. I believe from Scripture that if an infant dies before they reach the level of maturity where they are able to understand salvation and make a decision regarding salvation, that God's grace covers them. Certainly at the time Jesus returns, there will be infants on the earth who simply are not old enough, mature enough, developed enough to understand salvation and make a decision. So Jesus said that actually we all have to become like little children if we're going to enter the kingdom. And he meant, of course, having a simplistic faith. And he said, of such is the kingdom of God. So I think we can have confidence that any child, young child, infant who dies before they reach that level of maturity, God's grace will cover them, as will those that age when he returns. And I would put the mentally handicapped in that same place. A mentally handicapped person might be an adult physically, but it might be emotionally or mentally, their development might be that of a child. And so certainly God is going to take into consideration the person's level of maturity. Are they able to understand salvation? Are they able to make a decision? If they lack that capacity, certainly God is not going to hold them accountable for that. Turned in another question that I'll address next week. But if you do have any questions that you'd like me to address that fit our theme, write it on a welcome card, hand it to me, shove it under the office door, and I'll consider covering it. What about the millennium and eternity? I just kind of highlighted a little bit about the eternal state. And we did talk a little bit about the millennium last week. And I want to just review it quickly, because I'm going to use that as a springboard into where we're going today. I did not use this chart last week, and I know that where some of you are sitting, it may be too little, but let me just highlight it quickly. These are all four different views, and this view is called the post-tribulational premillennial view, and every view starts with Christ. In other words, his death, his resurrection. The question is, what happens after his ascension? According to this view, you'll see the first thing is a tribulation. So that view believes that there will be a literal seven-year tribulation on the earth. You see that according to that view, it starts any time, and whoever's alive enters into that. So in that view, Christians go through the tribulation, although many believe that, that some will be martyred and so forth. But in this view, you simply have a second coming at the end of that. And then after that, you have the 1,000-year literal millennial reign, according to that position. And then at the end of the millennium, you have the final judgment and the eternal state. So that is one current view of the millennium. A second view, and I would say that if you were raised in an evangelical type church that taught anything about this, you were probably taught this view. If you were raised in a liturgical church, probably you weren't taught any particular view, or you may have been taught this view. Many liturgical churches hold to this view, whether or not they actually teach on it. But let me just highlight this view. You'll notice there's only one, it's a big difference, but there's only one difference between these two views, and that's that line right there, which is the rapture, basically. So according to this view, the difference is the next thing on the agenda is a rapture, which is believed to be the saints all disappearing, going to heaven, and that's the next thing. And then everything else is the same. Then the tribulation, 7 years, then second coming, then the millennial reign, final judgment, and eternity. So in this view, believers are not on the earth during the tribulation, but they are in heaven and then return back to the earth at the second coming. Let me deal with the amillennial view first. You'll notice less moving parts. The amillennial view basically believes that the millennium is not a literal 1,000 years, but a figurative 1,000 years. And they believe it basically began at the ascension and continues until Christ's second coming. So it's an indefinite period of time. And they believe that Christ, we're in the millennium, in that Christ is currently reigning in heaven, and that at some point there's a second coming, final judgment, resurrection, eternity, and so forth. The post-millennial view, actually, in terms of this chart, is the same as this. I know here it doesn't really look like it, but I've studied a number of post-millennial positions, and most of them would see it the same way as this. There are some who believe that we're not in the millennium yet, but we'll enter it at any time. And so in that chart, it shows it a shorter period not happening yet. Well, you might wonder then, what's the difference between those two positions? Let me just briefly mention it. Postmillennialism believes that we are currently reigning with Christ on the earth, and that basically they believe the church is going to Christianize the world, that we're going to fulfill the Great Commission. The majority of people will become Christians. Not everybody. There'll still be persecution, opposition, but we're going to make headway and win the majority. So postmillennialism is very optimistic. The amillennialists would believe that the church is not going to be nearly that successful, but believe that there'll be a lot of bad stuff first, and that we won't be nearly as optimistic in terms of our effectiveness. So even though the timing of things is very similar, the biggest difference, the amillennialist would believe the kingdom is not really going to come much until he returns. Postmillennialist would say it has come and it's expanding. Now, I want you to focus just for a moment right here, because as I mentioned, probably the majority of you who had any teaching along this line were taught this view. So let me highlight it, and then that's going to be our launching point for what we're going to talk about today. So according to this view, you've got a rapture coming anytime. We all disappear, and then a bad 7-year tribulation happens on the earth. 7 years, we're told, and then the second coming, and Christ comes back with us, then sets up a literal 1,000-year reign. Then there's the final judgment and so forth. How many of you would say, if you were taught anything, it probably was closest to this view? Okay, most of you. How many would say, I really wasn't taught much anything? Okay. All right. Well, we're going to jump in then in part 5 today, and this will take us a couple of weeks. We're going to take a break, if we're still on this series, for Mother's Day. I'll tell you more about that next week. It's going to be really good. But what about the rapture? is that biblical? Are we all going to just suddenly disappear at any given time? And then is there a future seven-year tribulation that we're waiting for? And are we going to be here, not going to be here? Where does the second coming fit into all of that? When is that going to happen? And do things have to get worse before Christ comes? Those are some of the things that probably we've all been taught, and we're going to dig into those things a little bit. It's with fear and trembling I teach on this because, and so I'm going to throw out a little disclaimer here. There's a lot of different positions out there, as you probably are aware, and people have some really strong feelings about end time positions for some reason. If you talk to somebody who's very strong on their view and you question that there could be another viable view, it's amazing how much that stirs up in people. I'm just actually a little bit surprised at it. And here's what I've figured out. I figured out that there are godly, educated, intelligent people that hold to each view, okay? So it's not like all of the really good Christians have this view. No, there's some really good Christians with each of the different views. And the other thing that I figured out is God could have made it a lot clearer, I think. You know, if it's really clear, we'd all just see it the same way, right? So for whatever reason, God did not make it as clear as he could have. Maybe in time it will become clearer. But what I want to really emphasize is that nobody, including me, has it all figured out. Now, some people think they have it all figured out. My counsel is if you come across somebody who thinks they have it all figured out, I'd probably stay away from their teaching. In 1 Corinthians 13:9, it actually says, we know in part. It's like we're looking through spectacles that are a bit foggy. We can't quite get everything in focus. And that's where I'm at personally. By the way, you should be willing to question everything you believe and bring that to the scriptures for confirmation or adjustment. I mean, think about it. We all here. It's amazing. Everybody assumes that they had to be taught right. You know, like you probably expect that everybody should consider your view because you were taught right and they weren't, right? Why does everybody think the same thing? It's like everybody couldn't have been taught right. So really, every one of us should be willing to examine everything we were taught, but to do so, going to the scriptures, inviting the help of the Holy Spirit. And if our views are right, they should hold up to biblical scrutiny and our faith will be bolstered. On the other hand, if we realize, well, you know, what I was taught isn't exactly right, well, then we should want to know that and we should want to make some mid-course adjustments. Here's kind of how I view eschatology. And eschatology is the study of end times, the study of last days. So eschatology. I kind of feel like, you know, imagine somebody gives you a big puzzle to put together, but there's no box. It's just in a big Ziploc bag. Now, you can probably put that puzzle together, but it's probably going to be a little harder, a little more frustrating than if you had a box with a picture on it, right? Well, suppose they said, well, I'll give you a hint. It's a landscape. Is that going to help? Maybe a little bit. But suppose you're starting to put the pieces together. Okay, I've got a tree here, a landscape. Yeah, it's probably going to have a tree. But that doesn't tell you where does the tree fit. Is it front and center? Is it background? And so here's kind of what I think about eschatology. I think God has given us eschatology sort of like a puzzle, and our job is to put it together. The challenge is he didn't give us a picture on a box. What he gave us is a verbal description. It's a landscape. And perhaps God did that so that, you know, if we really were interested, we would do the hard work and would be rewarded for that hard work. So I can tell you this, my eschatological puzzle is partially put together, okay? And I'd like to tell you I've got it all together, but that wouldn't be honest. And to be totally honest, there's a few pieces I'm not quite sure where they fit yet. And here's what people do with their eschatological puzzles. They have a few pieces that kind of look like they fit here, but they really don't. So they take their eschatological hammer and make them fit and say, see, that's how it works. But I don't know, I have fairly good eyes and I look and I'm like, I don't think that fits. Oh, yes, it fits. Are you sure? It looks a little forced to me. But you see, some people have to have their puzzle together, whether it fits or not. So I've got some pieces in place. I have some sections partially put together, but they're not connected yet, so I'm not 100% sure where they fit in the puzzle. But I'm still enjoying the journey of putting it together, believing that in time more revelation, more understanding will come. Maybe as time progresses, things will happen that cause us to see something clearer than we're able to see now. And the biggest thing I guess I'd like to say in kind of my preparatory remarks is we should really approach this subject with grace, humility, mutual respect, and teachability. And it's very important that we not break off fellowship from someone just because they don't agree with our end time views. I have pastors of all different end time views that I have very good relationship with. There's mutual respect. We don't cut off fellowship because we may not see it eye to eye. And sometimes we have some very enjoyable conversations about these things and learn from each other. So give me grace and give others grace who may not see things quite like you do. I do have what I call my three end time non-negotiables. These pieces in the puzzle are firmly in place, and that is Jesus is coming back, okay? I may not have his timing figured out. I may not have the exact sequence of all the events figured out, but I do have that figured out. He is coming back. That I know for sure. I'm not negotiating on that one. The second non-negotiable is be ready. Be ready. And when I say be ready, I don't mean just be ready for your end time scenario. I mean be ready for all of them, okay? So whatever's going to happen, decide I'm in this thing till he comes or I go. I'm in it whether it's harder than I think, whether it's easier than I think, whether, you know, however it's going to play out, I am going to persevere to the end. I'm going to be ready. And keep in mind that regardless of how it all plays out, none of us know when we're going to be done. Any of us could die at any moment. And so regardless of how it's all going to play out, we all need to be ready because we don't know how long we're going to be here. So be ready for any scenario. And then lastly, be victorious. The Bible says in all these things, we are more than conquerors. The Bible says we are called to be overcomers. So no matter what happens, make the choice. I'm going to trust God. I'm going to obey God. I'm going to believe, walk in faith in my Christian walk. Doesn't mean we're not going to have problems. Doesn't mean we won't have challenges or disappointments. But it means in the end, we can overcome. We are called to be overcomers. And so those are the non-negotiables. I think everything else is potentially negotiable. Now, I want to ask you a question for you to think about, and that is this. What do you personally believe about the end times and why? What do you believe and why? Now, some of you might be like, I have really no clue what I believe. And that's fine. If that's your starting point, perfectly okay. Others of you like, well, I think I believe this and that and sort of have it somewhat pieced together, but maybe a little sketchy. Maybe others like you have a pretty well, you know, thought out scenario. But let me ask you this. Suppose I sat down with you over a cup of coffee, handed you a Bible and say, show me what you believe. Some of you are like, please don't do that. Please don't do that. I have no clue what I would say. Others are like, let's do it, you know. But here's what I've discovered about end times, myself included. Almost everybody believes what they believe, not because of their personal study of Scripture, but because someone else taught it to them. Probably the church they grew up in, a favorite preacher, a book they read, and yeah, they use Scripture. And we trusted that denomination or that school or that book or author or whatever. And so probably most of us kind of reasoned it this way. These people know a lot more about this than I do. I trust them. They use scripture. I'm just going to go with that. And that's often how we arrive at our conclusions. Now, I want to encourage you to be like the Bereans in Acts 17, verses 10 and 11, where Paul commended the Bereans because they didn't believe stuff just because Paul said it, and he's Paul, so he's got to know everything. What they did is they searched the scriptures daily to see if the things that were being taught were true. And that's my encouragement to you. Whatever you do, do not believe what I'm preaching you because I'm preaching it to you. But be like the Bereans who are like, well, I'm going to go to the scriptures and I'm going to look at them. I'm going to prayerfully go through them, study, and then I'm going to decide, you know, whether I think that's what the scriptures say. So I invite that. That's how Paul encouraged the Bereans. Now, some of you are thinking, you know, does it really matter? I mean, this stuff's confusing, you know, there's all these different opinions, and, you know, I don't know that I'm really that interested, and does it really matter? And I mean, isn't all going to just pan out at the end anyway? I'll give you the answer, yes and no. Yes and no. Let's first talk about no. Why in some sense, it doesn't matter. First of all, this is all going to happen exactly as God determined it, whether you and I figured out or not, okay? So in the end, does it matter? Well, no, in that God's going to do it how he decided, again, whether we've got the pieces all in the right place or not. So in that sense, it doesn't matter. It's going to happen, not how we believe, but how God has determined. Secondly, it doesn't matter in the sense that if you have decided I'm going to persevere in my faith no matter what. So whatever scenario is there, I'm going to trust God, believe God, serve God. If you've decided you're going to persevere no matter what, then in that sense, it doesn't matter. You're going to get to heaven. By the way, you do not have to have the right eschatology to get to heaven, all right? So there's not going to be a test before you get in. Okay, put all the pieces in place. If not, you don't get in. So it doesn't impact your eternal destiny. So in all of those senses, it doesn't matter. But let me suggest this, that it does matter if you want to make the journey as enjoyable and fruitful as possible. Let me give you just a few scenarios. Suppose that this summer you're going on a camping trip, and the week before you leave, it's really hot, sunny, and that's in your brain, and you didn't check any weather reports, and so you just sort of assumed it's going to be hot and sunny, and that's how you prepared your thinking, and that's how you packed. Now imagine you get there and find out that there's really some bad storms coming, unseasonably cold weather, and I mean, you were not prepared. You did not pack accordingly. Now, is that going to cost you your life? Probably not. But it's probably not going to be as enjoyable or as comfortable as it could have been if you would have checked the weather report and decided, okay, I need to dress differently, or maybe I adjust my plans, okay? So being prepared will make the journey more enjoyable, more fruitful. Let me give you another scenario. Suppose you're going to go on a missions trip, maybe with Pastor Jim. And imagine that you've never been on a missions trip, you've never been overseas, and that there's an orientation being offered to learn about the culture, what to eat, what not to eat, how to pack, how not to offend, and you know all of this stuff. But suppose you decide, I don't want to do any of that prep work. I just want to live in the moment. I just want an adventure. So let's say that you go having no clue about any of that. So let's imagine that what happens is you are very offensive to the culture because you didn't know what was appropriate or not. Suppose that your dress isn't appropriate for that culture, and so you were offensive there. And imagine you didn't realize the climate would be what it was, so you weren't properly prepared. And imagine that you didn't listen about what you should or shouldn't eat, and you ate what you shouldn't eat, and you were really, really sick the whole time. Now, let me ask you a question. Are you going to survive that trip and make it home? Probably will. But is the trip going to be as enjoyable? No, it will not be as enjoyable. And catch this, will it be as fruitful? No. In fact, it might be you hindered some people from coming into the kingdom that would have been had you had a better outlook, had you been better prepared. Now, I want to suggest to you that our views of the end times affect how we personally and as a church plan for the future, which can then impact our future and the future of others. I was raised in a church that taught fairly regularly that the rapture was going to happen any moment. And it was so taught that literally there were people who decided, I'm not going to college. What a waste of time. Jesus is going to come before I would ever graduate. So why do that? There were certain times where, like 1981, 1988, there were a number of those, some of you remember those, where word got out. That was the year, and actually dates were picked, and people did really foolish things like rang up their credit card debt thinking, hey, I'm not going to be here to pay it. Like, that's a real Christian thing to do, right? I'm gonna, you know, bring up all this credit card debt, get raptured, leave my debt to the unbelievers. Won't that be a great witness? They'll really want to become a Christian, won't they? I mean, like, really? And there were people who decided, I don't need to prepare for the future financially. I don't need to worry about retirement. I'm not going to live that long. And so people became poor stewards because they thought that they were going to be gone. And, you know, back in the 80s, nobody thought we would still be around by the year 2000. Certainly that would not be possible. One thing I have figured out about every rapture prediction is that they have been wrong 100% of the time because we are still here. Now, let me just say, well, okay, how then would our beliefs about this affect us? Well, let's take two extremes. If you really believe you're out of here any moment and there can't be much more time because of all the signs of the time, and if your mindset is things are only going to get worse, well, then how are you going to be thinking in terms of fulfilling the Great Commission? You're probably going to be thinking, well, let's not put too much effort into it. That's like polishing brass on a sinking ship. Let's just say, stay saved, try to get a few more saved, and that's really about all we can do. And that's what we will attempt. And if that's all we attempt, that's the best we're going to accomplish. But suppose you have a little different view, and your view is, you know, we might be here till I die. And if so, why don't we plan on actually trying to disciple nations? Why don't we try to believe that it is possible to experience some level of city or national transformation? Why not try? And if sometime between now and then the rapture happens or the second coming occurs before I get it all done, at least I will have been a faithful steward of those resources. You see, here's the thing. I would far rather believe we can accomplish more than is possible and be trying when the Lord does come and at least accomplish more than if I was just sitting around believing we can't do much, we're out of here, so let's not even try. Because then that becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy and we don't accomplish much because we didn't think that we could. So, should we focus on vacating the world or transforming it? I say we focus on transforming it and then let the vacating part be up to God. Now, what is the history? And I know these terms are, you know, confusing sometimes, but what is the history of this? And here's the description. So a rapture that happens anytime. We disappear. Then there's a 7-year tribulation on the earth. Then there's a second coming of Christ. Then there's a little 1,000-year millennium. Then judgment, eternity. So that's the dispensational premill position of which most of you, if you were taught anything, were taught that view. But what I want to ask you to consider is how did that view come about? Now, one thing I've, again, realized is that every view says it's what Jesus and the apostles taught, okay? So if you study any view, they will all take you to scripture and they will all show you how that's what Jesus and the apostles taught. Well, let's leave that aside for a moment, and let's look at, well, what did church history teach? Here's my assumption, that if we go back to those who were alive closest to the time of the apostles, they are the most likely to understand what the apostles meant because they lived in that culture. Some of them were even alive during some of that time frame. the further we get from that, the greater the challenge to understand, you know, what they meant. Remember that telephone game? And by the end, like, they got it all goofed up because each, so forth. So here is what you may find interesting, because here's what I thought. I thought that view is what Jesus and the apostles taught. I thought that view was the predominant teaching all through church history until the present. But I found out that wasn't the case. In fact, what I found out is that sequence of events was not taught prior to 1830. So if you go back and read commentaries from before 1830, you will not find that teaching. I can assure you, you will not find it. It is not there. It is not what was taught for the first 1800 years of church history. Well, then you might thinking, well, then what was taught? What was basically taught in different streams of it, but was basically taught for the majority of church history is that there was simply a second coming of Christ. There wasn't two different aspects of a coming separated by 7 years. There was just a second coming of Christ that would be followed by the general resurrection, judgment, on into eternity. So basically, the idea of two comings separated by 7 years is a new teaching in terms of the history of the church. I was shocked when I first found that out. And the history, I'll give you some more history, but I realized the history of a position doesn't prove it's true or not true. Because the issue isn't what is its history. The issue is it in the Bible? Does it hold up to biblical scrutiny? But here's where history does come in. If you decide that this is the view you're going to continue with, you do have to reconcile this idea of, if that's the way it's going to come down, why did God allow it to be hidden from the church for most of its history? I mean, if it's true and if it's that important, why would God allow it to be hidden for like 1,800 years of the church's history? That's a valid question to reconcile. The other side of that would be that if this is the way it's really going to come down, then we also have to come to grips with, for 1,800 years, the church fathers and all the leaders in church history, you know, why did God allow them to all be so wrong for so long? And only in our recent history kind of bring it to the forefront. So those are questions to wrestle through, and I'll be okay with, you know, wherever you land. But let me just go to the question then of, okay, how did this teaching, what the church believed throughout history, again, single return of Christ, not a two-phase coming separated by 7 years, and then that teaching, again, has only been around since about 1830. So how did it come about? I'm going to skip that era, and we'll go right to about 1830, because this is when it began to take root. There was a Scottish Presbyterian minister by the name of Edward Irving, and he was the first to begin to teach that Christ's coming would be in two phases, and also emphasized something called futurism. Futurism is the belief that all of Revelation, or all but the first three chapters, and most of Matthew 24 are all future. None of it's happened yet. Prior to that, the idea was that either most of it already happened or that it was progressively being fulfilled throughout history. So he was the first one to say it's all future, called futurism, and the first one to actually start teaching this two-phase return. Now, where did he get that from? Dave McPherson is a Christian journalist, and he wanted to answer that question, so he put his journalism skills to work. He took trips to England and London. He searched libraries, did interviews, and what he came up with, which is fairly well documented, is that Margaret MacDonald, who was a member of Edward Irving's church, at the age of 15, she had supposedly a dream or a vision of this two-phase coming of Christ. Some believe she was actually delirious at the time. I don't know whether that's the case or not, but it appears that Edward Irving leaned on her dream, her vision, and started teaching that. By the way, Edward Irving shortly after that had his credentials taken away from his denomination because he taught that Christ had a sinful nature. He taught Christ never sinned, but that he did have a sinful nature. And they thought that was heretical, so they removed his credentials. Then we go to John Nelson Darby. It is believed that he had fellowship with Irving, probably was influenced by him. If you do any studying on this topic, pretty much Darby is the one who gets credit for being the father of what's called the dispensational movement. Darby was a very prolific writer, and he took a number of trips to the United States, and so his teaching began to take root. He influenced a Kansas lawyer by the name of C.I. Schofield. Schofield came up, he published his first Schofield Reference Bible in 1909, and in that Bible there were lots of Darby's dispensational teachings. By the way, just for your information, dispensational teaching also believes that none of the gifts are for today. Most dispensationalists feel like that all ended with the early church, so things like tongues, divine healing, prophecy, none of that's for today. That's all a part of the dispensational beliefs. Okay, so Schofield has this study Bible published with all these dispensational notes in it, and some of the seminaries like the Moody Bible Institute and Dallas Theological Seminary, they adopted the Schofield Reference Bible and the dispensational system, and that's what these schools and many others begin to teach. Now, it just makes sense. They are pumping out pastors, right? And those pastors are taught the dispensational theory in terms of eschatology. So when they're in their pulpits or preaching on TV or whatever, that's how it began to spread. Then we go to 1970. Hal Lindsey, who was a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary, comes out with his book, The Late Great Planet Earth. Did any of you ever read that book, by the way? A few of you did. It sold like 30 million plus copies, and it promoted the dispensationalism. If you want to go back and you can probably get it really cheap now, but because it's full of predictions that were false. So if you go back and read it, you'll find that many things that were predicted were false. And the dispensational paperbacks that were common in the 80s, and they're still being printed. This sounds kind of crazy, actually, but here's what a lot of them did, and I'm not joking. You can check it out. Here's what a lot of them did. They made all these predictions that didn't happen, so they went and they took the book and they pulled those out, put some new ones in, gave the book a different title, and republished it. You would be amazed how many books were republished, and all that was changed was the predictions that didn't happen were taken out and some new ones put in. So that was done a lot. And what I'm about to say doesn't make it true or untrue, but I do think we should consider the sources we are listening to. And Hal Lindsey there divorced his first three wives and is on wife number four right now. So you'd have to ask yourself, is that the kind of person I want to get my understanding from? Then the 90s brought Tim LaHaye, Jerry Jenkins, and the Left Behind series, sold something like 80 million books. How many of you read at least one of those books? Any of you see the movie? Okay, so basically the Left Behind series was the very same kind of theology or eschatology put in story format and in books. In some of Tim LaHaye's writings, also some predictions that turned out to be false, he said that those who are alive in World War II, that will be the generation that sees the return of Christ. He also said those who are alive at the time Israel becomes a nation, 1948, that is the generation that will be alive at the return of Christ. People that teach on end times, really most any of you, will say that a generation is typically 40 years. So those predictions have long passed, were not true, and so time moves on. By the way, he sued the Christian producer of his film. He lost the lawsuit, but I always struggle when Christians sue Christians, and 1 Corinthians 6 says, that shouldn't happen. Now, from there forward, you know, you could point to, you know, whoever you're, you know, John Hagee is a preacher of the same kind of information. And there's, you know, all sorts of, again, godly people that preach this kind of a message. Now, I want to just cover one more passage of scripture, and you can turn with me to it if you'd like, Matthew 24. I want to at least give you a little scripture to go home on. So the question then is, you know, the history is whatever it is, but the question is it biblical? Okay, regardless of the history, is it biblical? Is that what the Bible teaches? And that's what I want us to do is, well, let's look at some of the verses that they say teaches that and look at it objectively, and you can each decide what you think these verses teach. So we're just going to look at one short passage. And this passage, we are told, is one of the first places in the Bible where the pre-tribulation rapture is taught. So let's look at it, and let's just see what it actually says. I'm reading out of the New King James, Matthew 24, beginning with verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. These are the words of Jesus. Some believe when he talks about the coming of the Son of Man there, he's talking about his coming to judge Jerusalem, which happened in 70 AD. Most would believe, and the dispensationalists would believe, no, this is talking about the rapture. But whatever the case, if it's supposedly referring to the rapture, let's go with that. But the point is Jesus is telling us that whatever he means by his coming there, he's telling us it will be like the days of Noah. Okay, well, that's good, because now we can just look at, well, what happened in Noah's day that will help us understand what's going to be happening when Christ returns. Okay, so Jesus himself is telling us it'll be like it. So let's keep reading verse 38. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and given in marriage. Now, let me ask you, is that like really strange, or does that sound kind of like normal life? Eating, drinking, marrying. Is that like just normal life, or is that like really out of the ordinary? Okay, it's normal life, right? So what Jesus was saying is before the flood, there were no like signs of the flood. It was like, no, everything was normal. Every day was sort of just life going on. So if we were just to stop there and take what Jesus said literally, so far he's saying before he returns, life will be kind of going on like normal. Interesting, he doesn't highlight any unusual things that will sort of clue us in that something's about to happen. So let's keep reading. Okay, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. Okay, let's highlight this. The flood came, took them all away. We only got all of the wicked destroyed in the flood, and we got Noah and his family, total of 8. The Bible says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So we've got the wicked all taken away in the flood. We have Noah and his family preserved on the ark. So, took them all away. Is that Noah, or is that everybody else? Everybody else? Are we all on the same page? Yeah, you wouldn't say took them all away and it was only 8, right? So the flood came and took the wicked all away. Now I find that interesting that it was the righteous who were left behind, right? Noah was left behind, not the other way around. And it says, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So if we were just to stop right there, we would have to say, well, if with Noah, the wicked were taken away and the righteous were left behind, and that's how it's going to be when Christ comes, well, then it must be that the wicked are judged and the righteous are left behind to inherit the new heavens and the new earth. Well, Jesus makes it clear, just in case we don't quite get it. He says, verse 40, and we're almost done, then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Now, notice, two men in the field, one taken. Notice the word taken. Two women grinding at the mill. One will be taken. Let me back this up. And did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So the question then is the two in the field and one taken, who's the one taken? It's the wicked taken in judgment. Two women, you know, grinding. One's taken. Well, which one's taken? It's the wicked taken in the judgment. This is not, in my opinion, at all telling us that that's the rapture, the ones taken in the rapture. That exactly contradicts Jesus' example of using Noah. And then he says, at the very end of that, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Where is it? Right there. For you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. And that's the end of that text. So the question is, where are the two different returns? If there's two comings of Christ separated by 7 years, why didn't Jesus say anything about it? Why did he only talk about his coming in a singular fashion? All right, let's close, and let me just remind you, as we close, there's different views. Godly people hold to all of them. He could have made it clearer. Let's give each other grace. Let's not break fellowship because someone may have a different view than us. And, you know, if you don't want to look into these things, totally cool, but just stay with these three. He is coming. Be ready. Be victorious. If you got that part down and that's all you get, you will be good to go, however it's going to happen. Here's my closing exhortation. Live like he could come today. Plan like he won't come in your lifetime. We should live every day with the idea that he could come today or my life could end today. So we should be ready every day. But in terms of planning, we should plan like it's possible he won't return in my lifetime. And so I should plan accordingly. Let me give you another one. It's not on your notes. Occupy until he comes, but don't be preoccupied with his coming. Let me say that again. Occupy till he comes. That's what Jesus said in Luke 19:13. By the way, occupy till he comes doesn't mean sit around, play video games, and watch TV till he comes. Occupy means do his work till he comes, so that when he comes, he finds us working. So occupy till he comes. Don't be preoccupied with his coming. Sometimes we can get so preoccupied with his coming that we are not doing the work he has us here for. Would you stand with me, please? So will there be a pre-trib rapture at any moment? Is there a future 7-year tribulation? What is the second coming? When will it happen? Do things have to get worse? Those are the things we'll talk about next week. All right, I'm going to close in prayer. And as I do, I'm going to ask the prayer teams that are serving today to come make your way to the front. And after I close, you're welcome to go. But if you would like some prayer before you go, prayer about anything, we have teams here that will be happy to pray with you, encourage you. And if any of you are like, well, I don't know if I am ready. If my life were to end, if Jesus were to return, I don't know if I am ready. Before you go, if you're struggling there, come and tell one of the prayer teams and they'll pray with you and encourage you. Father, I thank you that no matter what's going to happen in the future, you are God, you are King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and you ultimately control the destiny of the earth and of the universe. Lord, we thank you that we serve the Creator. I thank you, God, that in the end, it's all going to work out for those who trust you. Lord, I pray we will be encouraged, even though there's a lot of different views and sometimes things are hard to understand. I thank you that we can know you are coming back. We thank you that we can be ready and know we're ready. And we thank you that in the meantime, we can live as overcomers. And until you come, we can be about our Father's business, seeking to share you with others and believe you that we can make a significant impact in our culture and in the nations of the earth. We thank you for that. And I just pray as people consider this word and seek you and pray and search the scriptures that you will confirm in everyone's hearts the things you want them to understand. I pray a blessing on every person here today, every household. I just pray, God, let your righteousness, peace, and joy fill our homes, our schools, our workplaces, and our communities. And use us this week as your salt and light in the places you've put us. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.